If you turn with me to Genesis, we're going to be reading in chapter 42, beginning at verse 29 through verse 15 of chapter 43. We pick up our consideration of this patriarchal family as God is providentially sparing them and will bring them eventually to Egypt and then lead them out to the promised land. But we're now at the place where Joseph had just sent them back after their first meeting with Joseph, unknown to them that it was Joseph. Verse 29. Then they went to Jacob, their father in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your household and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.' Then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me.' Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for your brother is dead and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave.' Now the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, 'Go back, buy us a little food.' But Judah spoke to him, saying, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."' And Israel said, 'Why do you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell me, the man, whether you had another brother?' But they said, 'The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, "Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?" And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, "Bring your brother down"?' Then Judah said to Israel, his father, 'Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time.' And their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruit of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise. go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. So the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. So far, our reading of God's holy, inspired word. Children and beloved, also in the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we have before us one of those occasions where sometimes when you're reading the Bible and the histories, it just comes alive. It's almost as if you're standing there watching what's taking place, and you're hearing the words, you're following along, and you begin to almost live alongside of this history. And I think that is part of the intention of the Holy Spirit in helping us understand that the people of God already in the Old Testament live their lives in its daily activity in relationship to their experiences spiritually. There's not a person here who is going to enter into this week, whatever we encounter of relationships, difficulties, sins, temptations, rejoicing, that isn't connected to the spirituality of our lives as well. And so that's what I want us to think about here as we contemplate what is happening, what is God doing in the life of Joseph's family, in particular in the life of his father Jacob, and also then in the life of Judah. God is continuing his work. He has a purpose. That purpose is to sanctify his people. And he's going to accomplish that. Not only that, God has a grander purpose than just simply this family. It's beyond Joseph. It's beyond Jacob or Israel. It's even beyond Judah, out of whom the lion of the tribe will appear eventually, as we're going to soon begin to look forward to in the commemoration of Christmas. What we see is God's preservation and bringing about his salvation in redemptive history. That salvation is still continuing even today, right here, right now. And so we want to look at that this evening together from this portion that we have read together. The last time we had left the brothers, they were standing there before Joseph, and we saw how Joseph was like a Christ to them in his love and his care. Even though these brothers did not know him, did not recognize him, he treated them nevertheless with good. He had learned, we saw, many lessons also along the way in Potiphar's house and in various other places. And as we look at Joseph tonight, what we'll see is that he treats his brothers in a way that is designed to lead them into the acknowledgement of their sin and confession of what they did and seek forgiveness. Isn't that what Christ by his Spirit does with sinners? Sinners who don't know him, he sends his word and his Spirit to convict them, to acknowledge their sin, and to be drawn to the Savior. He does not send his Holy Spirit to convict and to destroy people, but that they would turn to him and live. But these brothers are not yet finished with this lesson that Joseph is designing to teach them. They were on their way home, and we read before what we began reading tonight. If you look in verse 27 at the end, they were camping, and one of the brothers opened his sack. He saw the money in the mouth of the sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack." And their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done?" Interesting. The first time that we read out of the mouth of the brothers about God. Oh, they knew God. They were of the covenant family who had been taught of what their father believed and what their grandfather believed and what their great-grandfather believed. But now it's coming home to their own hearts. What is God doing in our lives? You see, even though they had, in some ways, not wanted to remember God or think about God, they couldn't get away from this conviction. Even as they were, remember, in that prison for a few days when Joseph put them there. What is God doing here? They knew deep within their hearts that God was putting his finger on their sin. And if you or I have unconfessed sin tonight, that we haven't come before him and acknowledged, sought forgiveness for, and received by faith cleansing, the Holy Spirit can put his finger on that sin in your life. And it's especially true for a covenant community, as this family was. God does not want his people, his children, to live on in their sins. He will pull back. He will withdraw his consciousness and presence and joy in our hearts when we would continue in sin. These brothers, you could imagine, as they open the grains, as they get now in front of their father and they're telling him all that happened, they open all of their sacks and there's all of the bag of money in every sack. You could imagine how they were terrified of this ruler in Egypt, and now how were they going to give an account of all this money? He would probably now for sure accuse them of being spies and thieves. But God was dealing with these brothers. They were coming to realize more and more they had to deal with God. And notice how their hearts are beginning, I think we could see it in this way, beginning to change. When they come and they come before their father Jacob and tell him all that happened in Egypt, they are acting, behaving in a very different way than when they came with Joseph's garment of many colors. They were filled with deceit and lies. Oh, we don't know anything about this garment. We saw this garment and it must be because a wild animal or something destroyed or whoever owns the garment. And now as they tell what happened before this ruler in Egypt, they tell him everything. Oh, they didn't tell him that they were in prison for a few days, but basically they told their father the whole story. They kept nothing back. How the ruler spoke roughly with them. And how that he, the ruler, would not see their face again until they brought their youngest brother Benjamin along the next time. Now, when they opened their sacks, they all found this money and were afraid. Now, we aren't told the reason why Joseph put this money, because obviously he told one of his servants to do this. But let's ponder for a moment, what could be a reason why Joseph would put this money back in the sacks of his brothers? Well, one reason could be he wanted to make them feel even more guilty, as we've been seeing as had probably the effect in their life, drive home in retaliation this guilt for his brothers to really own up to what they had done to him. But that doesn't seem to be Joseph's character at all. Another reason could be that Joseph didn't know how his brothers and his father and family were faring in Canaan, and so he was concerned maybe that they wouldn't have enough to provide for their families and maybe even enough money to come back. So he's given them all back again. That could be true or partially true, but I think there's a more reasonable suggestion. Joseph, when we look at his heart, would want to show his brothers kindness and favor. We read that all the storehouse of Egypt was at his disposal. Whatever he wanted to do with the grain, the Pharaoh had given him permission. Joseph, I think, wanted to communicate, especially in God's providence, to the family of God there in Canaan, seemingly all alone, that God was watching over them. All your provision will be met. This great Zaphnath-Paneah was willing and able to provide for everything they would need. Now let's look at that spiritually. What does that look like? You know, when we come under conviction of sin, or even after we have known the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have gone astray and we are convicted, many times the people of God and those sinners who are convicted, rather than fleeing to Christ, hesitate to come. As Adam did in the garden, he ran away when he heard the voice of God walking in the cool of the day. He was guilty. We can do the same thing at times. Because we're convicted, we've sinned against God, and therefore we're concluding he's going to destroy us. Rather than seeing as these brothers couldn't see, really Joseph had no ill intention toward them at all. He would receive them when they came again the second time with their brother. He would receive them with love and embraces and kisses. How many of you are perhaps lingering and staying away from a conscious relationship and ongoing fellowship and communion with Christ? Because a particular sin in your life that you struggle with pops its head here and there and there and there. And you wonder, will God receive me yet again? And every day, if you will, he's placing money in the sack. Every Lord's Day, he's coming with his word and his grace. Not so we could go on sin that grace may abound, but that we would see him for who he is. The greater Joseph, the greater Christ, who is able to provide for our every need, whatever it may be. And yet we, like Joseph's brothers, are hesitant. We're afraid. Because we've not yet come to a complete confession. The brothers' guilty consciences smite them even harder. Certainly this ruler who provided with all these money sacks in our bags must have wanted us to be guilty of spying and of thievery. And so the gift, rather than a blessing, was like a curse. Have you ever felt that spiritually as you live life? That sometimes God blesses you beyond your expectation, and yet you're living with a guilty conscience and you wonder, what is God doing? I don't deserve this. And the reality is, we don't deserve anything. We should be grateful to God that in spite of who we are and what we've done, he is lading us with blessings. That he wants us to come open and clean before him. Joseph wasn't wanting to make their life miserable. Far from it. He wants them to own up to their guilt and to come to him for forgiveness. There's a proverb you may have heard or read before in Proverbs 28:1. The wicked flees when no man is present, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Do you know that proverb in your own life spiritually? The wicked, when we've sinned against God, are just waiting for something and we're uneasy. Our conscience is disturbed. But the righteous are as bold as a lion. We come before the throne of God's grace, laying our petitions boldly, expecting Him for Christ's sake to hear us. Are you afraid to go to God with whatever you have done? Not believing He will receive and forgive? I ask you this simple question. Do you imagine that God doesn't know what you already have in your mind and heart to confess? Do you imagine that God hasn't seen what you've already done? This passage tonight is calling us to come clean, to come to the greater Joseph just as we are and receive of His grace, of His mercy and kindness in Christ Jesus. These brothers of Joseph were living now through these times, whatever period of time it was, till they came again before Him, were living on in their guilt and in their sin. And we notice that Jacob does the same thing. Look at verse 36. Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me." Jacob, no doubt, also had a troubled conscience. There is in this word of this text an overflowing fountain of self-pity. There seems to be little inward introspection of this father, Jacob. Rather, blame shifting. When we look at the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in my tradition where I come from, often this father, Jacob, is held up as an emblem of his experience at the brook and his traveling through after fleeing from his father's house, having nowhere to lay his head, and the dream of the ladder to heaven and so on. But I've often thought to myself, who would I rather be if I could have the spiritual life of Abraham or Jacob? Hands down, without question, Abraham. Called out of darkness of serving idols, yes, but trusting God. Oh, he had those times in his life as well when he called Sarah his sister. But in many ways, he was one who believed the promise, did not falter. Oh, to have a faith like Abraham. But I suspect that many times we are acting like Jacob. Like Jacob is acting here. "You have taken away my children." This must have been a sword through his children's hearts once again. But Jacob has not yet owned up to the fact that he has been a father of favorites in his own family with Joseph and now with again Benjamin. And I am quite certain that God would have no part of this man holding something in his life higher in worship than the living God of his father. And Jacob jumps to one conclusion. It is not that God is somehow going to work out all this trouble in my life for good, but all these things are against me. Have you ever felt that way? Events happening, circumstances taking place, friendships dissolved or broken, sinful things happen to us, or we commit sin against someone, and there's just a snowball of all these things. So before we jump on the bandwagon of condemning Jacob, let's just look a moment at ourselves, at our families, at our church life. What are we missing with the eye of faith that Jacob was also missing? As you look around you in this present time, in its confusion and difficulty and trouble, are we going to conclude all these things are against us? Like Jacob? Or will we even take our most treasured idol, as Abraham did, Isaac, in obedience to our God and sacrifice him there? Jacob will eventually let Benjamin go. But what do you and I need to let go, to surrender, that we may fully, completely, wholeheartedly give our whole body and soul to our God? God was testing Jacob. When Jacob will soon be left alone with the women and the grandchildren, he will have nothing. And his only place to turn will be to God. What will become of his promise? That must have stirred in the heart of old father Jacob. What stirs in our heart when we seem to reach rock bottom? Is it God's promises, his faithfulness to his own word? And Jacob here is going to have to learn spiritual lessons and spiritual patience. And what didn't help matters here in this story is that Father Jacob had to now deal with his own children, in particular the oldest son, Reuben, who is unstable as water. What has he come to do and say to his father? Oh, I'll give you my two sons. If I don't bring Benjamin back, you can kill them. Well, that's really a solution to the problem, isn't it? Jacob is even more convinced with that kind of attitude of Reuben, he's not going to let his Benjamin go with his sons. He says, then some mischief will befall him, and I'll have been bereaved of Joseph and Benjamin, and my gray hairs you will bring down in sorrow to the grave. In other words, it seems that Jacob has come to the point, Benjamin's not going. End of story. Do not discuss it again. But this brings us to the second point this evening. God is going to speak and be at work in this family through an unlikely son. A son we've looked at before in his great sin with Tamar, but who seems to have had this change of heart through that difficult circumstance. There will be this dialogue now between Jacob and Judah. And remember, the promise will be carried out. God had determined already it will be the lion of the tribe of Judah from which will spring the salvation of God. And so into the next chapter we go, when the famine has gotten very severe. They've gone through all the sacks nearly of grain that are left, and they're going to get hungry, they know, and the famine has not abated. And although one of the brothers, Simeon, is still lying in Egypt, Jacob still has more concern for Benjamin and his safety than for his own other children. Until finally now, Jacob comes to realize he cannot escape this point in his life that he must address. It seems as if there was little talk in this family about the need to go back to Egypt because the father had spoken and it was not brought up. But now necessity was bringing them to the point to bring up the discussion again. And it's Jacob at the end of verse 2 who says, in a casual way it seems, go back and buy us a little food. Go run to the corner and store, get a couple bags of wheat. That's the idea here. He wants to avoid the whole discussion about what they had brought up, about what the man had said needed to take place. Benjamin! What do we see Jacob doing? As it seems he's often done in his life, he was going to fix his own problem. Where is God in this picture? Sons, go buy a little food. Maybe we'll get through this dark period after all. That's the idea. Maybe the man in Egypt's forgotten. He won't require you to bring Benjamin. Oh, Jacob was a man of faith, no question about that. But here he is practicing more the work of the flesh of his old nature than he was a believing confession of Christ, of God. Judah, however, is not willing to allow this to happen. It seems for the first time in this family structure that one of the sons is speaking into the life of the father. He says, "Father, the man did solemnly protest." In other words, "We will not go get grain for you without your younger son going with us." And therefore, for Judah, the matter was clear. If you will send our brother, and notice the language. If you will send our brother, verse 4. Judah is saying, our brother. Judah, the one who said, let's sell Joseph to those travelers. Let's get rid of him out of our life. He's not our brother. Now, he's saying to his father, if you send our brother. What a change. It seems as if Judah has come to recognize God. God is to be feared and served. And even more, we're going to see as Judah here will take the blame on himself for whatever will transpire there in Egypt. Jacob is still shifting blame. He says, why do you deal wickedly with me? Why did you even tell the brother? Here's his nature, his old nature coming out. Deceiver. Why didn't you just tell the man you had a couple of brothers? Why did you tell him you had another brother at home? It's your fault. It's you are the ones to blame. It's not until verse 14 that we will see God entering into the picture for Jacob when he sends them and says, and may God Almighty give you mercy before the man. He was in a corner, rock bottom. Have you ever been in a place where God is bringing you because of your reliance on fixing your own problems or trying to weasel your way out of them have not come to disclose your whole heart before him? And why does God do this to Jacob? Why does he do it to us? Because he wants openness. He wants us to have relationship, and when there's sin in between, there cannot be that freedom and openness as God wants it, or I trust we would want it as well. Judah now comes to his father and says, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die. And our whole clan, you father and all of the brothers and their wives and children, all of us will live. But if you don't send Benjamin, we're all going to die. And there are a few times in this history and in the scriptures where there's just such moving words. And here is one of them. Notice what Judah says to Israel, verse 9. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. What is he saying? Father, put your son in my hand. If anything happens, I will guard him with my life. And if it means I will expend my life to preserve your son, I will do it. Judah is taking the place here of Benjamin. In order to save others, Judah is saying, I will become the surety. What is a surety? It means simply that someone comes in to take responsibility for another. And isn't this a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ? He has been surety for his people who have been given to him of God from all eternity. We read in Hebrews 7:22, Jesus was made a surety of a better testament. Jesus, who sprang out of this tribe of whom we see some semblances now of a Christ-likeness in Judah, he stands before his father and says, Benjamin, you surrender him to me. I will take care of him even at the expense of my life. And what did our Lord do? From all eternity, he said to his father, lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God. Send me. I will take their place. And he came. He came into this world. He became surety for sinners. For people like Jacob. For people like us. And he went the way of the cross, taking our place that we deserve so we might live. John 10, verse 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Here in the first time in Scripture, we read of someone actually being willing to offer their life in the place of another. And Jesus says in John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. And think of Judah, what a transition took place. He would have never done this before. For Joseph, he sold him. And now for Benjamin, he's willing to die. A life for a life. But how much greater our Lord, who never hated, but who loved, who was willing to give his life not for one, but for many. That whoever would come to him, whoever would believe in him, should not perish. And he came not for friends, but for enemies. Paul said in Romans 5, when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for thee. Yeah, that's what we were. Ungodly. Have we owned that? Have we understood that? Do we believe that in ourselves and outside of Christ? We're ungodly. But he comes as the great Joseph, puts, as it were, money in our lives, points us through his graces and his word and his spirit to him, the great surety who has come to give his life that we might live. And Paul goes on to say, God showed his love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Judah offers himself as the surety. And he adds, if you will, to emphasize the present need. Except we had already done this some time ago, we would have already been back the second time, he says to his father. And all the face of this, Jacob is no longer able to argue with his sons. And Jacob is now needing to surrender his life, his family, everything into the hands, in a sense, of Judah. And then he is able to say in verse 14, "And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." Where does he turn now? The only place he has left. The mercy of God Almighty. Jacob knew of better times in his life when he's resting there, fleeing from his father's home, having just stolen the birthright by deception. He's laying there, and God promises him, "I will be your God." What an amazing grace, what an amazing sack of promise of gold given to him. And yet, though he was still walking, halting, remember he had met with God at the brook. As he's in chapter 43, Jacob is halting on his hip, limping. A daily reminder of God having touched him in his life. And now he's still trying to connive his way. And notice what he does when he sends his brother still. He has more of his flesh that needs to die. He says, "Take this also, a little balm, a little honey, spices, myrrh, and some nuts and almonds." It's sort of an interesting irony. Where else do we read of spice and myrrh? A few chapters before. When the slave traders came by, this was their trade. And now the brothers, having sold Joseph to these slave traders, must carry some of the very same things themselves back to Egypt. Jacob was brought to the place where he realized he could not carry on without God. Jacob mentions God's name. And I would like to believe the best of Jacob, but here at the end of this verse, he seems still to end on a note of fatalism. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. And I think what it indicates to us is the children of God, pictured realistically in the scriptures, show us we can have many ups and downs in our spiritual life. But these are given for our learning, for our profit, that we would follow those who follow Christ and those who have succumbed to their desires and their flesh, to pause and consider lest we also fall. A few words in application. Are you like Joseph? To others around you, you who have been given the graces of the gospel, the whole word of God you hold, which is a treasure, a storehouse from heaven. Have you opened this word that you might eat and drink of its truth yourselves, and then, like Joseph, be able to distribute to those, even your enemies around you? Or are you like Jacob, who had many blessings, many experiences of God in his life, and yet now is falling back to his old habits, his old ways of thinking, rather than entrusting in God alone? And we have seen that even after grace, we can become weak in our faith. But God will not let you there. He doesn't desire his people to walk haltingly through our lives, but boldly as a lion. And if we know we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we will have this boldness, not in ourselves, but in Him. But if we are hiding, if we are covering, if we are not confessing, we are afraid of everything around us. Joseph was interested in relationship with restoration. Our God is like Joseph. He's interested in you and your relationship with Him. And He calls us tonight to ask this pointed question: how is that relationship? Are we living in joy and communing through the Spirit with Christ? Are we living an open book, as it were, before our God? Oh, we will stumble, we will falter, we will sin, but do we immediately flee for pardon and refuge to Christ? Or do we question God's goodness and His character and His being and His gospel and stay away to our own detriment? For except we had lingered, as Judas says to his father, surely now we had returned the second time. Are you lingering? Why? Linger no more. You will return to the greater Joseph. And we will see what this Joseph has done with his brothers. Our God is willing also to do with us. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank Thee for this history that's set before us, these glorious truths that are pointing us forward to the coming surety of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself so that we, who deserve death, He has taken our place that we may live. And so help us to live in light of this truth today and this week and the time to come. Help us to live as an open book before Your face. Lord, help us not to keep from You, but to experience living before Your face in joy, freedom of the Holy Spirit, cleansing and pardon in the blood of Your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.